It's good to be here on the last Sunday of the year. It's all a bit of a blur, really, the rest of the year. A Bible will be helpful. Are we going to do a close reading today? And be helpful to see the text in front of you in the church Bibles. Today, indeed, we are looking at Psalm 98, and indeed, it is still on page 483. It'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. I'm thankful once again for Matt for choosing the songs. And of course, I have the advantage over you. I've actually read the sermon. I'm sitting there singing along, realizing you guys have already been applying the sermon. How's that? So good choices. Good to go back and think about the songs that we've been singing already, as well as the one we're going to sing at the end. It's all relevant, it's all related, it's all a clever plan. We usually look at a few psalms over the summer, and when we switch between sermon series, this is one of those sort of filling in the gaps, but psalms are not gap fillers, they're really great. We love doing the psalms. And for today I've chosen a psalm that has a Christmas connection, as will become apparent. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Singing is one of the great defining experiences of being human. If you can breathe, if you can speak, you can and almost certainly do also sing. And you've been singing since you were a child. At this point, the psychologists tend to want to take over and tell us why we sing and why it's good for us to sing. For example, among a list of 12 reasons, that sort of Christmas theme, given in a December 2014 article in Psychology Today, there are these. Reason number one, the kind of breathing required for good singing means you get more oxygen into your lungs and more carbon dioxide out, which is known to be good for mental health. Reason number six, singing is a very complex process that engages a number of areas of the brain simultaneously. You get the idea, very mechanistic. But among the list of reasons are some others that seem more to the point. Reason number two, unless you only sing in the shower, singing means community and interpersonal connection. Reason number eight, song is a form of communication. For example, singing a lullaby soothes an infant. Reason number nine is probably the fanciest in the list. Vocal music elaborates on the experience of meaning and symbolism that we encounter with poetry. In an article from a later issue, another writer says that she sings because for her, singing is like breathing. It's like oxygen. But she goes on to explain how for some people the question why sing is problematic. For some, the wonder and the joy associated with our childhood singing gives way as we grow older to fear, self-judgment, and concerns about the judgment of others. For some, it becomes a performance to be feared. Indeed, if singing is without wonder, if it becomes self-conscious or fearful, if there's no joy or fun, singing, if there's any singing then left at all, singing is reduced to a burden. So, why sing? Well, the writer of Psalm 98 offers some of his own answers to that question, and yes, the answers have to do with wonder and with joy. Joy that drives away fear. The psalmist offers an invitation to sing, but this is no ordinary invitation. The scope of the invitation, the audience for the singing, and the reasons given for the invitation set this invitation apart from any other invitation to sing that someone might ever get in this life. The scope of the invitation is the whole world, all people and all of nature. The audience is God, the creator of the whole world and the king over the whole world. The reasons to sing to God are summed up in one word, joy. joy in God's works of salvation, joy in the reign of God as King, joy that God will come as the judge of the world to bring justice. The psalmist says, "Let all the world sing joyfully to the Lord, because he is the Saviour, the King, and the judge of the world." So let's look together at the text of Psalm 98. In our church Bibles, there's a somewhat inconvenient page break in the middle of the psalm, but never mind. I think it's worth taking a minute up front just to appreciate and to acknowledge a little bit of the psalmist's skill. These are carefully written words, very carefully written. That's typically what poetry is. And though it doesn't rhyme, there's lots of other stuff, bits and pieces going on. As you can see, the psalm has 9 verses. The NIV's editors have inserted paragraph breaks after verses 3 and 6 so that the verses of the psalm are grouped into 3 groups of 3 verses. That's fine as far as it goes, but there's more to the structure than that simple division implies. The logic of the psalm follows a familiar, very simple pattern. There's an invitation or a command to do something, and then there are reasons given for doing it. In this case, the invitation is to praise God in song. And then there are reasons given why those invited to sing should do so. And then the whole pattern is repeated a second time. So if you look at the psalm, you'll see that the first instance of the pattern is verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song." That's the invitation. And that's immediately followed by that logical connective, the word "for," giving the reason, and then we get the reasons, "for he has done marvellous things," and so on through to the end of verse 3. And then verses 4 to 9 are the second instance of the pattern. But this second instance is twice as long as the first instance. And this time the invitation is much, much longer than the reasons given. So the invitation begins in verse 4. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth," and it goes on right through to the first line of verse 9. "Let them sing before the Lord." And only then do we get that word "for," and then we get the reasons. "For he comes to judge the earth," and then we have the rest of verse 9. And what about that paragraph break after verse 6? Well, the verb forms in verses 4 to 6 are different from the verb forms in verses 7 to 9. Verses 4 to 6 have what you might call direct commands, imperatives. "Shout for joy," "burst into song," and so on. Verses 7 to 9 are worded indirectly. "Let the sea resound," "let the rivers clap," and so on. So you can begin to see just how very cleverly and carefully the psalm has been put together. So now that we've got our bearings, we've seen the form of the psalm, what about the content? Let's start with the first instance of the pattern, verses 1 to 3. First two words, "a psalm." They're the first two words, and this is the only psalm that begins with exactly those two words, "a psalm." "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." We need to pick that apart to get to the details. Verse 3 ends with the words, "our God," "our God." Who then are the we of our God who are supposed to start singing? Again, when you have questions like that, just keep reading. It's all there. First half of verse 3 makes it clear. Israel, God's special chosen people, the people to whom God has especially revealed himself to and to whom God had made special covenant promises. The word translated "Lord" in capital letters all through the psalm is the name of Israel's God, Yahweh. The people of Israel are to sing to their God, Yahweh, a new song. Why are they supposed to sing? Because he has done marvelous things for Israel. What does that mean? The key word, it's all there, the key word that appears in each of the three verses, same word, salvation. What's salvation? Well, there are two sides to it. There's victory, just a straight out victory. And there's setting free from and setting free to. Israel's God has himself won the victory over Israel's enemies, and he has set Israel free, free from their captivity into their freedom in the land which God has given them. God worked salvation using his right hand and his holy arm. That is, he used his own supernatural power. When did he do this? Well, at this point, our knowledge fails. We don't know exactly when and why the psalm was written. The superscription does not tell us. We're not told what the psalm commemorates, but whatever it was significant enough to justify calling for the singing of a new song. One of the more likely possibilities is the return of the remnant of Israel to the land of Palestine at the end of their time in exile in Babylon during the 6th century BC. In that case, there was no great military victory for Israel's forces, for which they themselves could take the credit. No, God intervened to have the Persian Empire overthrow the Babylonians. And with that change of government in Babylon, there was a change in government policy, something as banal as that. So that the exiles who had been living in Babylon were told they could go home. They could go home to Canaan, the land of Palestine, the promised land. And the same principle applied even back earlier on, Israel's greatest salvation, the Exodus. Israel didn't have an army then either. God defeated Pharaoh, and he defeated the Egyptian army first through the supernatural plagues, and finally through the supernatural parting and closing up of the Red Sea. It is God who works salvation. His power, his right hand, his mighty, holy arm. Why did Yahweh save Israel? Verse 3 says, it's because of his devotion and his faithfulness to the people he'd chosen. He loves them. And he keeps his promises to save and to protect them. We see also in verses 2 and 3 that Israel's God, Yahweh, has saved Israel, but it's not their little secret. The whole world knows about it and to some extent has an experience of it. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We'll come back to that point in a second. Suppose the psalmist had stopped writing at the end of verse 3. What would that mean? As far as we'd know, Israel's God Yahweh was just Israel's God. His power covered Palestine and the surrounding region, just enough to look after his people. Okay, fine, cool, that's fine for them. They can get on with their thing. We'll get on with ours. No problem, we don't have to meet up. Just leave each other alone. But the psalmist didn't stop after verse 3. Verse 4 begins, shout for joy to the Lord, shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Now it gets serious. Now we are being addressed. Now we are invited to join in this new song in praise of Israel's God, Yahweh. We already got a hint why we're getting this invitation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation won by Israel's God. It turns out that the overthrowing of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and all the others who did bad things to Israel wasn't only good for Israel. The other nations in the region benefited from their downfall too. God's care for Israel is part of his care for the whole world. Israel's God Yahweh is and has always been also the God of the whole world. He is God, and there is no other God. When Yahweh saves or otherwise blesses Israel, he always does so with global concerns in mind, and there are always global implications. The end of verse 6 tells us that the whole world is to shout for joy before King Yahweh. The God who is the Saviour reigns as King, and therefore all the people of the world are to employ their songs of praise. And now the psalmist makes it clear that when he says all the earth, he really means it. Verses 7 and 8, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. The God of Israel is the God who made the world and everything in it. He made the rivers and the mountains. The whole creation knows and demonstrates God's glory. So, as all the people of the world join the song, so too, fields, flooding rivers, rocks, hills, plains resound joyfully in their own way. Is this invitation to the world optional? Take it or leave it? Not quite. Verse 9 gives the final reason for the whole world to join this song of praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. The King is coming, and he comes as the just judge of the world. He comes to establish justice. So Yahweh, the King, rules the world and judges truly. And he requires the nations to testify to his glorious righteousness and to the marvelous things he has done out of his love for the world. So then, let all the earth receive her King. And let all of heaven and all of nature sing his praises. Something's wrong. Something is very wrong. I don't see a world singing for joy to its creator. I see the people of the world and all of nature crying out in agony. Either Psalm 98 isn't true, or it can't be the last word. I claim it's neither the last nor the first word. One of the first words is Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins and God speaks words of judgment to him. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. One of the last words is Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And so sin and sorrow are to be no more. No longer will thorns infest the ground. God is coming to bring his blessings so that they reach as far as his curse is found now. How can we sing Psalm 98? Without the first Christmas and without the first Easter, it's not possible. Without Jesus coming to earth, we would still be in our sin, and the world would still be under Adam's curse. But Jesus has come to earth. He came as the Saviour who reigns as the King. In his death and resurrection, he won the victory. He worked salvation for all the peoples of the world. And the news of this is going out to all the ends of the earth. What a great encouragement to be at work together with God now for the renewal of creation, for its healing and restoration. What an encouragement to sing Psalm 98, to sing to the Lord a new song, the song of Jesus, the Saviour, the King, the song of Jesus and his salvation. But since the first Christmas and the first Easter, we have to sing Psalm 98. Jesus is coming to earth again as the just judge, as the one who will judge the world, and as the one who will finally make all things new. So let all the world sing joyfully together to the Lord Jesus, because he is the Saviour, the King, and the Judge of the world. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the gift of singing and the joy it brings to us and to you. Help us together to sing praises to you and to the Lord Jesus that are a worthy response to your great acts of salvation and that honour you as the Saviour, the King, and the Judge. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Guess what? We're going to sing Psalm 98 in Isaac Watts's famous rendition. With